Okay, I have a question for you. Has anyone ever written you a very strong letter of warning or exhortation? It could be a parent. It could have been a friend. It could have been somebody in your life that loved you. Maybe you were headed in the wrong direction, made a mistake, hurt someone, and they wrote to help you to get you back on track. My question was, what was your response? When that happens to us, we have two options. And I've done both of these. One is to be defensive and not take it in, to say, well, that person's crazy, they don't know anything, or it's none of their business. The second option is to be humble and to hear what is being said and to change our behavior. Well, today we have a very strong letter from Peter. So when you leave here, I want you to know, okay, this was God's word. Anne sounded a little critical, but this is God's word. The tone of Peter's first letter was very empathetic and very pastoral. He told us all about the promises of Jesus, about the gift of salvation. And I just have to ask, does anybody remember the two words we talked about in 1 Peter that were so powerful when Peter talked about you've obtained a salvation? And there were two words. With us. Did you have it? Okay, you get a gold star, Terry. The whole thing with us, that Peter says, with us, we get the same salvation that was offered to Peter, which totally gets back to this is such a gift because I cannot earn it. If I'm compared to Peter, I cannot earn it. I'm not as good as Peter, but he says, with us, it just shows this free gift of salvation. So 1 Peter gives us all the promises. He also instructed us how to suffer. Well, the tone has changed in his second letter. In 1 Peter, he introduces us to our chief shepherd. I love that term, our chief shepherd, which is Jesus, and to the sheep of the flock. In 2 Peter, he's introducing us to the wolves. The wolves are those that oppose the shepherd and dishonor Jesus by destroying the flock. So today, it is a serious letter. Martin Luther says, with the wolves, you can't be too severe. With the flock, you can't be too gentle. So the wolves we're talking about today are heretics. What is the definition of a heretic? This letter in our book, it's, hate to say this, pretty easy to do a talk. He just lists everything right there. So if you guys learn how to do lists, I will be out of a job. But it's very easy to do if you just go down. Definition of a heretic, someone who claims to be a Christian but disputes the fundamental, and I mean the fundamental teachings of God's word. Listen to these things that we need to hang on to. If they deny Jesus is God's son, if they deny there is a Trinity, if they deny he was born of a virgin, if they deny that he lived a sinless life, if they deny he died on a cross and rose again, if they deny the exclusive salvation by the death of Christ, these are the fundamentals of our faith in which there is no wiggle room. So who are these heretics or false teachers, and how can we spot them? This whole thing is a warning for us as Christians to be able to spot them. Well, in the very first verse, he says they are among you. So that's a little scary. They are among you. They are in the churches. They are starting churches. This is what's so dangerous, is that they look like Christians and they talk like Christians, but they introduce false teachings. They are among us, claiming to be just like us. These are not people that call themselves non-Christians. So don't get it mixed up. We're not talking about non-Christians. In fact, I think non-Christians are easier to deal with. You know where they stand. Those are easier. These are the wolves in sheep's clothing. And as we love to hang on and we can recite all of God's promises, he's going to answer my prayers, my future's secure, all those things. We want the promises, but so many times we don't want to look at the warnings. This is a letter of warning. So they are among us and they are undercover. Blasphemy is what they stand for. They have no fear of God, so they slander God. Blasphemy is when we act like we know more than God. When we start judging God, that's a scary thought. God does not have to give an account to me. He doesn't have to give an account to you. We don't get to make the rules. I was with a couple over the weekend. I was just talking about this, and this guy, I thought it was a great line. He said, yeah, you don't mess with a man. I thought, that was great. We don't mess with a man. We don't mess with God. These people exploit people. Many cults and churches get started for the sole purpose of financial gain. L. Ron Hubbard was quoted as saying the best way to make a fortune is to start a religion. He started Scientology. Many times there is also sexual exploitation, and you've heard about it. I think it was in Heaven's Gate or one of those weird things, where sex is encouraged with a founder. There's a sign in Seattle advertising a GLBTQ church. And so I looked and I thought, what does GLBTQ mean? It means gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, and questioning church. Well, we don't get to make the rules. And I thought, it's tragic when a church is nothing more than the echo of a condemned world. If a church belongs to God, then God gets to decide what's acceptable and what's unacceptable. These kinds of churches or these kinds of people say, we need to be affirming and welcoming. We do need to be welcoming, but we can't be affirming. We can't hold to truth and celebrate everything. They want us to celebrate everything. My sister-in-law, who's not a Christian, once said, well, all religions are good and we need to accept all religions. Well, I'll tell you, 9 times out of 10 in my life, I thought of the right answer a week later. I'm never really brilliant on the spot. And I thought later, you can't believe in everything. If you believe in everything, you believe in nothing. If you really believe in something, you're going to disagree with something else. Our faith is not a smorgasbord. We don't get to pick and choose. These issues come down to despising authority. Heretics hate the authority of Scripture. Despise authority. They hate the authority of Scripture. Our answer should always be, okay, this isn't just my belief, but what does the Bible say? If someone says the Bible is wrong, we need to ask, well, how about thousands of years of church history? Are we arguing with generations of biblical scholars? Do we reject the authority from scholarly pastors? It's pretty arrogant. Then we are no different than Adam and Eve saying, I'll be my own God, I'll decide for myself. So this is still Satan's huge temptation. You don't really believe everything God says. And Satan's trick is, well, we believe most of it, but not everything. So these are the qualities of a false teacher. So we need, as Christians, to be able to recognize and discern. We don't recognize what is false until we know what is true. So the greatest way to discern false teachers is to make sure you know the tenets of Christianity. And we are talking about the fundamental issues. There are secondary issues that we do not need to divide fellowship over. Say, like infant baptism, speaking in tongues. These are things that do not make or break our faith. So many times we get hooked up on the minor things and we don't even know the major things. So now from verse 3 through 6, we see God's response to false teachers. It's not pretty. We get a very clear picture of God's reaction. It says, false teachers may ignore the idea of judgments, but they are doomed. Verse 3 says, their destruction does not slumber. I think Scripture just writes things so beautifully sometimes. Their destruction does not slumber. Then Peter gives some illustration of God's judgment. We see God's holiness with his judgment. Maybe as a child you saw an older child spanked for a certain behavior, and it served you as a warning to not do the same thing. Here is our warning, and Peter is giving us examples of how God has responded in the past as a warning for us today. He has always dealt with heretics. He points us back to the flood. He dealt with unrepentant mockers. He did the same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was there and was disgusted by what he saw with the corruption and the sexual sin. God acted and he destroyed the city. We also have the example of the angels when they rejected and he threw them into the abyss. Even the angels were not above being judged. So why does God throw in Noah and the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels going into the abyss? Because today, more and more false teachers are being tolerated and accepted and even celebrated under the whole title of tolerance. We are supposed to accept it and even celebrate it. God does respond. God judges and destroys and condemns because he's holy, just, and righteous. Even that sentence, I thought, if a non-Christian or somebody else heard that, God judges, destroys, and condemns, I think, you are the most critical, non-tolerant person in the world for that. But this is the truth. Does it scare you that God judges? Yeah, it does. For those that don't know, I mean, it is scary. And also, I think it gives me a sense that God is so consistent. The judgment is the flip side of his holy character. If it let me decide the truth for myself, if I got to decide, I would be very insecure. So our job in this culture is not to compromise our belief or our behavior, but to humbly, and I mean humbly, humbly seek truth. We have so much to be grateful for God's truth. We need to humbly seek truth. And we should speak the truth in love. When you're talking to other religions or something, speak the truth in love. First Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves with humility. So not only does God respond to the false teachers, but he also responds to the righteous. And so in verse 5 and 7, you're thinking, she's only at verse 5, we're going to be here forever. There is so much in these verses. In verse 5 and 7, Peter says, God saved the righteous. So he does condemn the unrighteous, but he saves the righteous. He saved Noah and Lot. Now, Noah wasn't perfect, but he responded to God's grace, and he responded out of obedience. Often we don't want to speak truth about our faith because we're so afraid of looking foolish. Noah was building an ark in the desert, saying a flood was coming. Okay, Noah looked like a fool. It looked like a huge waste of time. So I thought, what are some things that we do that to the world looks like a waste of time? I bet Wednesday morning looks like a huge waste of time to a lot of people. Verse 7 through 9, God not only judged those, but he saved and delivered those. He saved Lot and he saved Noah. No, Lot wasn't perfect, but before God destroyed the city, God rescued Lot. So why is God so passionate about this? That he's going to destroy people, that it's going to be like, you know, examples of the flood, examples of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you kind of want to think, gosh, he seems kind of awfully strong about this. So I thought, okay, he is our loving parent. He sees the danger. Okay, we all have children. What if your darling, precious, innocent 15-year-old daughter brings home a drug dealer? Says, oh, Mom, he's just like us. It's no problem. And I thought, we all get a little crazy. We all get a little protective. And I thought, we will step out and we will say stuff to protect those that we love that are headed towards danger. And I thought, this is what God, our loving Father, is doing. He is protecting us from danger because he knows the danger that's out there. So many times our kids don't know the danger and we can see the danger. And this is what God is doing. This is our protective Father taking care of us. Which should be very comforting. So in the first section, Peter describes false teachers so we can spot them. In the second section, starting in 10, he talks about what motivates them and he gives us more clues for our own discernment. Verse 10, they are presumptuous. And I would say anybody that thinks they know more than God's word is certainly presumptuous. And they are self-willed and bold. You can see the danger. They are so arrogant. Verse 11 says they believe they have greater spiritual authority than the angels. So we see this arrogance, this confidence. He is saying in verse 12 to be very careful not to follow people that are proud. I thought this was a great line. We are taken in by somebody's obvious intelligence or how articulate they are. And verse 12 says they speak of things they do not understand. The most terrifying thing about ignorance is its own ability to recognize its own condition. We all lack knowledge in certain areas. It's important for each one of us to know what we don't know. So I think when somebody is confident among us, it says he's feasting with us, they're presumptuous, you have to think, but they don't know what they're talking about. They sound like they know what they're talking about because they're so confident, but they do not know what they're talking about. I think we have to know that this is not God's truth. I don't care how great they sound. This is not God's truth. Verse 12, they are like brute beasts. They react to instincts no better than animals. One commentary says these teachers have no more sense than the unreasoning beasts, which are born to be caught and killed. So this is verse 12. Here again we see the destruction. caught and killed. Brute beasts. Again, we just see how bold they are. Brute beasts that don't know what they're talking about. They are shameless. They sin in the daylight. They don't even wait for the cover of darkness of night to teach false doctrines. This is a lower level of degeneracy that flaunts its immorality in full view of others. And why are people captured by this? They're not hiding. They're confident in everything. I think there must be some truth in this. They are blots and blemishes. Notice the contrast in 1 Peter 1:9. Christ, who is without blemish, who is without blemish or defect. 13 says, just like among you, 13 says, they will feast with you. So they kind of worm their way into Christian fellowship. Again, they are among us, and they're confident and willful. So we need to be wary of any teacher that puts him or self above God's word. And it's so easy to get taken in by that because of how it's presented. And don't trust any book that is put above God's word. False teachers try to make God look less glorious and try to supplant God as the center of our attention. Why do these people get away with this? Why do they get others to follow what they're saying? Why do others think they're smarter, they're better? They know more than the people we have teaching us. You know why we're susceptible? Because they appeal to our pride. What if somebody came and said, I really know something better than your church. I got the newest thing. Because of our own pride, people are more vulnerable to it. Because of our intellectual pride. Why are some vulnerable to false teachers? And so if you have people that are into something, that's a good place to start and pray. Why is somebody vulnerable to this? What is drawing them away? So Peter here lays out a progression. It starts with the pride of the false teachers, appealing to the pride of the follower. This can't take over somebody unless a follower follows. And why do followers follow? God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. We have to be humble enough to say, I know God's truth, I trust God's truth, and I'm not going to try and figure out something new. We don't need anything new. Be humble, not a heretic. We don't know more than God. It's a very old trick that Adam and Eve fell for, and people still are falling for it. So Peter goes on to give us another example, which is comical, showing how ignorant we can be. Balaam was a false prophet. He would say whatever he got paid to say. Sometimes that's all it takes to be a false prophet, is a little bit of money out there enticing him. God ends up preaching against the false doctrine through the donkey because Balaam was prophesying lies against God's people. The donkey turns around and is rebuking the false prophet and said, don't speak against God. Okay, you know you're in trouble when animals start rebuking you. We were good friends with Kent. I used to teach Kent, and he was never boastful about this. We'd be like, oh, God speaks through you, Kent. And I go, hey, God spoke through a donkey, too. Don't get impressed. So this is where the pride has developed into idolatry. Balaam loved things more than he loved God. Followers of heretics love their position more than they love God. For the followers, what do they gain? What's the outcome? Okay, this is so beautiful. I want to make sure you have the right verses that he talks about. 17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for who is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. These are wells without water. They are rain clouds that will never rain. They promise refreshment, but provide no thirst-quenching water for the spiritually thirsty. Isn't that great? These come up empty promises. Unlike rainfall, they provide no real substance. So the result, emptiness. They are just illusions of satisfaction. They are false promises. So I think if we just remember those words, false teachers, it's wells without water. These false teachers bring false promises. They look good, and it's just like grasping at a cloud. There's nothing there. Verse 18 says they speak great swelling words of emptiness. Well, the description in our book, I loved it. It said these are high-sounding words that masquerade as intellectualism. Why would we be enticed by something like this? It appeals to our need to look smart. Verse 19, they also promise freedom, but they only deliver slavery. They promise freedom. Say prosperity gospel. It promises money. We don't know that money is always what God's best for us. Prosperity gospel, if you do this and you believe this, you're going to have money. It's not up to us to decide that's the best thing for us. But if they promise slavery, nobody would follow them. And we become slaves to what we thought would bring freedom. Satan will set in front of us something we idolize. Beauty, power, money, status, food, drink. The promise that life will be happier with these things. We become a slave to these things. They become more important than God. I love the scripture that says the borrower becomes a slave to the lender. So we all need to be aware of where we're vulnerable. Places where we can be led away. Okay, Peter ends this letter with a very disgusting picture. But I'm going to repeat it. He talks about a dog returning to its own vomit. My whole life I thought, what the heck is that about? A dog returning to its own vomit. This is what Peter thinks of this kind of teaching. This is what Peter thinks of these people that go back to it. They are returning to their own vomit. It is something that is regurgitated over and over again. It is disgusting. It's of no good. It's toxic. And yet people return to it. I'm never going to forget that picture. Do these people lose their salvation? No. I think this is a very important question with this. No, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's the point. They most likely, I would have to say in this, were never saved. Peter talks about a pig, another great picture, having been washed, wallowing in her mire. What is he saying? You can clean up and look like a Christian, but you're still a pig. But you have not been regenerated. The first Peter talked about after we're saved with Peter, then how he does all the work of regenerating us. We have a new heart. We're a new creation. If you want to go back, all those verses about how we are regenerated through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is talking about people that were never regenerated. They look like Christians, but they're not. If you've not had a heart change, you're still just a pig that's cleaned up. So Peter's letter is graphic, strong, and very clear. Why? Peter's facing his death. He sees the dangers of the wolves coming into the fold and destroying the sheep. He doesn't want to be the only shepherd. He wants to train his churches to be shepherds. Our pastors should not be the only shepherd. Any Bible teacher should not be the only shepherds. We are all shepherds. We should all be shepherds watching at the gate for the wolves. We are all theologians. We all know enough theology. We can't run to our pastors every time somebody has a false doctrine. We need to know this. We should each be responsible wolf spotters. How? Well, we need to talk to others that might be considering false doctrines. We need to be on the watch for false teachings. I think we need to be in the world more. I don't have enough non-Christian friends to where I can even do any of this. I need to be in the world more, you know, interacting with people that believe different things. We need to make sure and not follow people that are going in the wrong direction. So we see the characteristics of false teachers and what will happen to them. But how can we know ourselves when they are speaking something false? How can we spot this? Well, I have a great illustration. 2 summers ago, Marilee and I were at the beach. We try to go at least once every summer. And it was a beautiful day, and nobody else was there. And we both love swimming, and we both feel pretty confident about our swimming. And so we went out, and we basically were sitting past the waves and talking. I'm sure we were talking for a very long time. We were just enjoying the day and talking, and nobody else was out there. And after a while, we noticed a lifeguard swimming towards us. I thought, well, isn't that cute? He probably just wants to come talk to us. We had no idea why he was coming out. And I thought, what's he doing? He has nothing else better to do, you know? We never thought. He comes out, and when he reached us, he says, do you guys know you're in a current and you've drifted quite a ways? And we all said, no, we were just talking. And we never noticed. We looked, and we saw we definitely had drifted from where we had been sitting. And we never noticed it. So, another surprise, he felt it necessary to pull us in. How humiliating. So, it was very humbling. We go, no, we're fine, but don't ever tell our children that we had to pull in. So I think he pulled me in and merrily swam. Anyway, We literally laughed about it the rest of the day. We were so distracted. We were so self-confident that we never noticed that we could be drifting into danger. To this day, I don't think we're in danger. That's how clueless I am. So this is so typical how we can be spiritually. The current that takes us away is slow and subtle, and we are overconfident that we know what we're doing. The shoreline and the place we had been sitting is a constant. Where we traveled was a rip current. As Christians and non-Christians, we are always in an interplay between the constant and the current with our faith. The constant is a biblical testimony as Jesus is Savior of the world. That is a fixed point. That does not change. We do not observe the shoreline, the story about Jesus, from a fixed point. No, we are all out in the ocean, carried by a riptide of cultural values and assumptions and influences. Unlike a river, a riptide is slow and generally imperceptible. Obviously, it was imperceptible to us. It's easy to think yourself stationary in a riptide when, in fact, you're not. We need to be so careful to consider how things can influence our understanding of the gospel, and particularly its central claim that Jesus is the total and sufficient Savior of the world. So even as Christians, we need to be on the alert when people, events, philosophies start to pull us away from the shoreline. Why? Because we're confident and because we're distracted. Test all teaching against the truth of who Jesus is. There was a cute illustration of a guy in a ship, captain of a ship, and he's getting, and they're in this big fog, and he sees another light. And so they're going, okay, I'm coming towards you. You need to move. The guy goes, no, you need to move. The guy goes, no, you need to move because I'm coming closer to you. Finally, the guy goes, you know what? I'm a lighthouse. I think you're going to have to move. And I thought, you know what? We want the constant to always change. The constant is Jesus, and that's not changing. If we're having a hard time with it, we need to move. And then very gently pull others back when they are drifting. Pull others back. But I want to say again, gently. The tenets of our faith have to remain constant. We each need to know those and the scripture that illuminates them. And for you guys today, when you go back to your rooms, I just made a sheet, basic biblical teachings about the Trinity, the person of Christ, the gospel of salvation, and scripture that supports each one. Just a great thing to always have. And if you come up against somebody, because it's not like, well, I think I once heard this. What does scripture say? We should all know this. I need to know it better. When people talk about their Jesus, a good question, does their Jesus offer salvation? I love these words, that is full, final, and free. Often not. But they use all the same words. Ephesians says, be humble and gentle, bearing with one another in love. Later in Ephesians, be kind and compassionate. Check your motives. This is huge. When you come up against somebody, what are your motives? Is your motive to be right? Is your motive to make them wrong? Is your motive to gently help this person from drifting into danger? The gospel of Christ must be shared in the spirit of Christ. I love that quote. The gospel of Christ must be shared in the spirit of Christ. And be very careful in how you use the word heretic. Do not throw it around carelessly. It's a very powerful word. It's a very hurtful word. I want to tell you what a heretic is not. This is important to remember as anything. A heretic is not someone who says they're not a Christian. A heretic is not a new Christian humbly sorting out his theology. Can you imagine somebody going, gee, I just have questions about it. Well, I bet you're a heretic. Is not a new Christian humbly sorting out their theology. Is not someone who disagrees over a secondary doctrinal issue. So make sure you know what the fundamental issues are and what the secondary issues are. Is not someone who made a mistake that was consistent with his or her belief. Is not someone who has repented of a false doctrine. A heretic is someone who says he's a sheep, but he's a wolf. Be careful with this word. It is so easily abused, and we do not want to abuse it as hopefully loving, kind Christians. Secular culture is all around us, and it is so scary. And maybe because we're around so many Christians, we're not even aware how thriving the culture is. We need to do our part in speaking the truth in love. But we have to know the truth. You've heard the example a million times, but it is so worth repeating. You know how they teach bankers to identify counterfeit money? They memorize the real. So when the counterfeit comes across, they can recognize it. Memorize the real. Know the real. And they can spot the fakes. So how well do you really know God's truth? How well do you know the tenets of your faith? My father, who died 11 years ago, his greatest regret before he died was that he did not know the tenets of his faith well enough to give a good answer when both of his sons came to him. Oh, it makes me when both of his sons came to him and said, "Dad, what do you think of the Mormon faith?" And my dad went to our pastor, and my pastor said, "Oh, there's no problem. Those are the nicest people in town." It's true. They are the nicest people in the town I grew up in. Greatest kids, greatest business people. So our pastor, not big on doctrine. And now we have a lot of Mormon family. Am I being critical? No, I'm not being critical. I'm so heartbroken that they really don't know Jesus. I have now two nephews and a niece and in-laws now that are all Mormon, and they're trying so hard to earn their salvation. It's not the same Jesus. And you may think I'm being critical, criticizing Mormons. Nobody wants Mormon to be Christian more than I do. I have fought for years. I want them to be. But you know what? If I have to face the truth, I have to do something with the truth. I have to love them, I have to pray for them, and I have to tell them the truth. My sister-in-law has huge pictures of Jesus all over her house. I don't have pictures of Jesus in my house. If you saw this, you would think, Anne, she's the Christian. Well, so I'll ask her, and this is a good question. Tell me about your Jesus. Their Jesus is a good example of how they can become like God so they can have their own planets later on. And so I always say, why do you have to have all the good works? Well, Jesus' death really didn't do it. And I thought, can you imagine? That makes me want to cry. You're going to tell Jesus, you know, that death on the cross? Thanks, but it really didn't do the trick. And that's what they believe, that they need to earn their own salvation. My other brother, now he's an agnostic. So both of them live with a life that is so evident of not having the peace of knowing Jesus. I'm not just criticizing another religion. It's that they don't have a relationship, a personal relationship with God. And that's what breaks my heart. And it goes back, now we're going generations, because a father did not have the answers for his sons. And my dad was so sorry about that. So I don't really care what your kids come to you for, but when it's about their faith, and I'm speaking to me too, and who Jesus is, we need to be ready. How much time and how many words do we waste on other stuff that doesn't matter? When I think of all the stuff we want to impart to our kids, what really matters? So keep your eyes on the constant. The constant is Jesus and his payment for sins on the cross. And watch for the currents in your own life of where you can be tempted to be drawn away by your own pride. Know your own pride. Maybe you think you're really good at something like Marilyn and I did. Where are you vulnerable? And be a shepherd. Watch the gates. Be aware. So one last question. You guys can talk about this in your small groups. How can you grow in truth and discernment? How can you grow in truth and discernment? How can you be a better shepherd? Watching the gates, protecting the flocks. And who in your life can you lovingly start to pull back to face the constant, and to really pray about how that's done, how it sounds, what word you would use to pray about it? But I would just challenge you all first to check your motives. Make sure, is it for the best of them, or is it to be right? Is it to be better? All those things that as Christians we can come across, and I think it's so dangerous. And I think just Ephesians is so powerful about being kind and compassionate and everything else. Okay, let me pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. It is powerful. But Father, we just come back to the picture of a loving Father. And you love us so much. You want to keep us safe. You want to keep us from harm. You just want to keep us so secure in your truth. Father, we just thank you for this letter and Peter's writing. And Father, I just pray that this will be used in the right way for each one of us, for those that you have brought into our paths to lovingly talk to, draw back, pray for. So Father, I just pray that we can be instruments of your spirit and of your love with those that are in our lives. And Father, help us to not look the other way, but help us to face into what you have for us here. And just help us to be loving truth tellers. and to be good watchers at your gate to protect your flock. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these women that so love your word and so want to be different women because we are in your word. Thanks for this time. In your son's name. Amen. Oh, I have two books.